My last two sermons have focused on exactly that, the power, the resurrection power of our Lord God. Last week we considered this power and really just the confidence in the fact that Jesus has been raised. He is alive. And that gives those who love him a great and invincible hope in him. And secondly, 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead with a power that now has exalted him to the highest of places. He went from the high to the lowest of low, and the Lord exalted him to the highest of high. And Paul then says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He went lower than low, and God raised him higher than high. It is generally said that what goes up must come down, but this is no longer true of Jesus, is it? He is already, both in this world now and in the world to come, reigning. And those who are with him, as it might be now said, what must go down must come up. And so here we are. Following this passage, what we begin with today is a word of encouragement for the Philippian church. It's a great word of encouragement. And we're going to focus on this for a passage today. He encourages them, he exhorts them, he gives them some context to what this looks like. And then for the rest of the chapter, he goes on to give more examples. So the example of Christ, exhortation to faithfulness, and then two more examples, the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. As churches, we'll also see is loved greatly by Paul, and despite their few flaws that'll come up, they also are very, very faithful. And it's just a wonderful thing to be able to reflect on. Because in a lot of the churches you'll see, especially Corinth, for instance, you'll see just, man, what are these people are about? You know, what hope is there for a great, unified, bold, faithful church? And the Philippians do give us an example in Christ. And so if you have your Bible, I do want to focus on two verses. The first two verses of this next section, 12 and 13 of chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can open the black pew Bible in front of you there. But we'll begin in Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13. This is God's word. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we submit ourselves to you. I pray that that would be the heart of every person with ears to hear, that their lives would come trembling with both delight and reverence before your throne, receiving what you have prepared for us today, that by it we might not just be happy but changed into a way in which can enjoy much more of what we had once despised, into a form in which is overjoyed in a way that never ends, an incomprehensible joy made in us, and us for it. And so I pray that today for your people. I pray that you draw those who are outside, who are far away, who do not esteem you as they should, that they would hear your voice of mercy and grace, and in light of their sin and shame turn. Father, we pray that this word would make in us all that we need to be for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. I want to begin here by looking at the logic of our text, or considering the basic logic of these two verses. If you take away in your Bible all of the dependent clauses, the secondary clauses, you might call them, you'll find actually just one sentence. And it's the main idea. It is, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, or because, it is God who works in you. The word therefore marks a result clause, as you may know. And so Paul is saying that this, which we just read, is the result of something. And you might say, well, what is that something? Well, it is the preceding verses, the section we looked at starting 3 weeks ago, that Jesus in his model laid himself down, and in that model, God raised him, highly exalted above all else. Therefore, he says, because that is true, because you see that in Christ's mind and model, work out your salvation because God also is at work with you with that same power. Does that make sense? So seeing Christ and all that has transpired, his lowness going to highness, and God's power in exalting him, so you too go low, so God might raise you as well to exaltation. Now, Paul is confident that this is going to happen for these people. If you remember back in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, I'm certain of this, that God began in you, he will bring to completion. He wrote nearly the same thing to the Ephesians. It's so wonderful. And I just want to see you to see the parallel here. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, this is parallel to the death and resurrection, the suffering and exaltation of Jesus. He says this. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And so what will be revealed, what will be complete in us at the day the exaltation of Jesus will also be for our exaltation, and it will also be by the same power that God is working, both in Jesus and in us. So what an amazing power we hold on to. God's work in the Christian is carried out with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And the best sermon title that I've heard for this section and I encountered while I was preparing, which is a popular one because Spurgeon, of course, started it and others tweaked it, but it was, work out what God works in. And that's pretty good, isn't it? Work out what God works in. Succinct, to the point, but I think it can be improved. Not because I'm smarter, but because I came late to the party. Work out what God works in because God works up what you work out. And that, I believe, is the main idea of our whole passage. Work out what God works in, because what you work out, God works up. He exalts the working out of your salvation as he started it, and he will finish it in Jesus Christ. What an encouragement, isn't it? What a great encouragement. My wife has been reading to young Henry the story of Robinson Crusoe, and in that story we were talking about last night, that he, at one point in the book, the middle is a kind of a slog, and he takes to felling this giant tree. He wants to make a boat, and he fells this giant tree about 100 yards from a creek, and he takes a whole month to cut the tree down and take all the branches off, and then he takes 3 more months with a chisel and a mallet to hollow out the tree into a kind of canoe, and then he begins the process of saying, oh no, I've got to get this thing 100 yards to this creek. And he says he used infinite strength and wearisome work to try, and do you know what happened? He could not reach it. All of it, 6 months wasted. Infinite work, he says, wasted because he did not count the cost, nor have the resources to accomplish the work. Have you ever found yourself there? I have. You can go to my house and see for a fact. You work and you work and you work, and you put in all this effort, then you find like, oh, you know, the two ends just don't happen to meet up in whatever project you're making. I'll just throw it all away, like Crusoe. Do you know what's true? God has never been in that position. God has never set out to accomplish anything and said, oh no, there's something in my way I cannot overcome. God has never set out and said, I will not finish what I've started. He's never had to count the cost. Our globalist leaders, and they're not our leaders, I don't claim them, but they're trying to build a highway throughout the world. They're trying to unite the whole universe, if they could, and they are using tons of money, all the money they can get. They're using tons of resources, the best technology that is available to them, yet not the greatest of those men and women can marshal the forces necessary, nor has history ever shown anyone to marshal the forces necessary to change one sin-laden soul, to lead one sin-laden soul and the burden of sin to the living water of Jesus Christ. The power of all the world cannot do it. But Paul tells us today, and in his scripture today, that every believer Without exception, every born-again man, woman, or child. Well, it doesn't matter what color you are, what culture you're from, what tongue or tribe you come from, God will make it happen. He will make it happen. Yet this is certainly not without our own work. And if you look at the author of our salvation, for instance, Jesus, and his model, it is a harrowing work, isn't it, that's in front of us. It's also encouraging, though. So if you have your Bible open there, look at verse 12. We're just going to kind of pick through the text and highlight all there is to be taken in our time that we have. Verse 12 says, therefore, right? So this is a result clause. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's already used this language before, you might know. At the end of chapter 1, he says that same presence, absence. Whether I'm present with you or I'm absent, be courageous, he says. Put on together this boldness and courage. You'll notice it starts with a compliment, and it's hard because it's such a long sentence for you to pick up, but if you read it carefully, he doesn't say, obey in my absence just as you've done in my presence, right? That's like a parent, right? Just do what you've done for me when you're not in front of me, and that makes sense. That's the scolding parent. But the word kathos in Greek, just as is used in front of the verb to set up a comparison. He's saying, just as you obeyed in my presence, and then he goes on to say, he doesn't give him a command and say, do it in my absence. He says, just as you've obeyed in my presence, and even as you've done, how so? More so in my absence. What a blessed compliment that is. More so. Work out your salvation, as you've already done in my absence. This is the kind of obedience you get from a beloved son, right? Not a slave, a beloved son. He does not offer his father lip service, as the Christian doesn't offer Jesus lip service. He doesn't even offer eye service, as Colossians 3 talks about. He offers heart service, and he labors in his service to please his father, even when his father is not around, especially when his father is not around, so that you might know his father's confidence in all things. And you'll notice that is how Paul addressed him, his beloved. You see that? His beloved. He says, beloved, these were faithful and fruitful Christians. And he knows that this is true. And we'll see in the weeks to come, he knows this because Epaphroditus came and suffered much for him and relayed much of their faithfulness to him in terms of care and money. And so in this verse, we see lots of encouragement. And the central encouragement is, and so to speak, press on. He says, because you've done so much and because you're doing so well, even better than when I was here with you, press on. Work out your salvation. This is such a love. I mean, if back to verse 1 and we'll get on. Verse 1, he says, you know, I love you, but how does he love you? He says, I just can't even find words for it, but I yearn for you with the love, the affection of Jesus Christ. And if you look to the top of your page or the beginning of chapter 2 even, you'll see that that is what they're to be seeking, the consolation of Christ, his affection, the unity of the Spirit. All these things are offered to them, and he yearns to give them to them, his beloved. Now, you'll see that the work that they're to do, the faithfulness, the obedience that they're to carry out, is titled Working Out Their Own Salvation. A small point, but again, this isn't go and work for your neighbor's salvation, although you should be, right? Certainly. But he says the focus here is work out the salvation that you might know. And the reason for this, and I won't argue any more about it, but the reason for this is because you're the only one who knows God's working on your will, which is what he says next. Because God is working in your will, you go out and work out your own salvation. You know your heart and be encouraged by that God is working even in that. And a huge point that must be taken here, though, because people say, what does this mean? Aren't we saved by grace, not by works? Oh, assuredly. And he doesn't say that they're saved by works. He doesn't go accomplish your salvation by working for it. He doesn't say, work your salvation. He says, work it out. What has been worked in by God, you work out. And you should notice that this doesn't lead to laziness or indifference in God's people. Verse 13 is a stumbling block for many people because they think it leads to apathy in the Christian. If God's doing it, why should I have to do it? Or how could I do it? If he's leading me to completion, then clearly this means I don't have anything to do. But instead, what you actually see is what? The opposite of the case. Shouldn't it surprise you? The opposite of the flesh. It mobilizes you, seeing that God is at work. At least it should for those who belong to him. If anyone could be a sure sign of this, wasn't it the Lord Jesus? Now think about his ministry. There's nobody more sure of the will of the Father. There's no one more sure that he was doing all that God had commanded them. And what kind of servant was Jesus? He was a busy bee. He was working and working and working. The only time he was resting was when everybody else in their flesh was working. And they said, Jesus, wake up, we're going to die. And he says, be still. Don't you know I've got work to do? I've got a nap to take. Don't you know I've been up earlier doing the more important work of praying? Oh, disciples, you'll learn. And we should learn. The same is true of Paul. If anybody at least paints a broader and more wonderful picture of the Apostle Paul on the sovereignty of God, we don't have it in the Bible. He, as an apostle, is always talking about God's good and perfect and sovereign will, his wonderful purposes. And what kind of apostle was he? He was one so brazen to say that I worked harder than all of them. And was that because they were lazy? Certainly not. Certainly they weren't lazy. No, in chapter 3, we'll see next that he says, this is about me, right? This is my philosophy. I want to be with Jesus in his death so that I might be with him in his resurrection. Again, a parallel to what we've seen. And he says, out of this comes this philosophy. He says, I forget what lies behind and I strain. I move forward to the upward call, the prize of the upward call. Oh, what lies ahead. Paul works for. The work of God excites the work of the Christian. It doesn't make it apathetic. And Spurgeon probably puts this better than better than anyone I found. He says this: some professors appear to have imbibed the notion that the grace of God is a kind of opium with which men may drug themselves into slumber, and their passion for strong doses of sleepy doctrine grows with that which feeds on. God works in us, say they. Therefore, there is nothing for us to do. Bad reasoning. False conclusion. God works, says the text. Therefore, we must work out because God works in. The assistance of divine grace is not given to us to put aside our own efforts, but to excite them. God comes to us to work in us. What? To work in us to be indifferent? Ah, no. To work in us to will with resolution and firmness. Does he work in us having willed to sit still? Oh, no. He works in us to do. The direct effect of the influence of grace upon the heart is to make man active. And the more grace he has, the more energetic he becomes. Isn't that just wonderful? Have you become energized by the work of God in you? Are you working out what he has worked in? Inspect your life. Ask God for help, seriously, if you don't see it. Because not all that are excited to do the work of God are working out their own salvation that he's worked in them. Some, as you may know, maybe might be you, are simply trying to produce a cheap copy of the real thing, which fools none of those who know the real thing. I once remember hearing a story about a child who decided that he was going for the school fair to bring a fruit tree, and he went and got himself a young peach tree. And he cared for this peach tree so wonderfully. He wasn't negligent. He babied it like a child. It was his baby. But then came the spring, and guess what? Some leaves came. But what didn't come? Well, fruit. And the truth is, fruit wouldn't come for another year to 3 years. Yeah, what did he do? As some of you might be able to guess, he went down to the store and bought the best peaches he could find, the most plump, wonderful peaches, and he proceeded to tie those peaches onto that little sapling as its branches bent, and he took it to school. And can you imagine what happened then? He didn't go to a modern American school. He didn't get any prizes. No, he was ridiculed. And he received a failing grade even, not for lack of fruit, but for lack of honesty, for hypocrisy in this whole thing. And so it is with many who come into the church by the power of the flesh. Their desperate pride seeks some kind of fruit to match what they see going on. They want the higher life, at least it seems they want the fruit of it. And it's just as obvious among God's elect about what's really going on there. That fruit has been tied to a dead or young or immature tree. Now, is that you? Do you feel that way? Do you know that way? Well, Paul tells us there's one way of knowing it. There's one way of knowing that you're working out your salvation. And what? How does he describe it? In what mode does he describe it? He goes on to say, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling? Oh, no. Surely he can't be serious. Fear and trembling for the Christian? Worldly people hate these verses. I'm not kidding. When I look about the debates in the books, let alone on the internet, you find that people hate these verses, and they hate the idea that one, God is working in our will, our desire. They hate it. How dare you? And that he's not only doing that, he's working for God's good pleasure, his good pleasure, and that he's working that as a result, we see fear and trembling. They say, how in the world could you ever serve this God? And the kind of fear and trembling they have in mind, maybe many have come to yours, it makes me think, first of all, of those ASPCA commercials. Have you seen those? God bless you. Stop wasting your time. But in that commercial, what do they do? I'm not saying that I don't love animals. I'm saying that because I might actually love animals. In those commercials, what do? The camera crew takes a short-haired dog and takes him and throws him out in the snow for a while until he's just shivering. And it's never those crazy dogs that just run and jump in the snow and do everything despite the fact they're freezing. No, it's one of those dogs that's been abused all of its life so that if you set it in a warm house in front of a steak, it still would be quivering and trembling. Right? That is what they present to you in those videos. Why? Of course, to move your heart water to your eye water to your wallet water all into the pool of their coffers. And this is what people imagine. Quivering, like a slave maybe you imagine. Like an abused spouse, you might imagine. Someone fearful of their own good. Yet this can't be any further from what Paul is talking about here. Those words in English certainly mean what they do. They mean fear. They mean a trepidation. They mean trembling, a quaking. Actually, I read that Mr. Fox, who's Fox's Book of the Martyrs, was called a Quaker, most likely because of the way he trembled before the Lord God. It's kind of inspiring, isn't it? They certainly mean that, but not quite how we take it. So the Philippians have already been called, notice this, to fearlessness. It might seem really confounding. He just said in the last chapter several times that they should be fearless, they should be bold. Then he says before that I am confident that I will be fearless. I will be fearless in this. More than this, that the brothers who have seen me in my confidence have won what? They've preached boldly without fear. Without fear. So all of chapter 1 is about not being afraid. And you say, have you changed your mind here, Paul? Well, certainly not. Certainly not. He's talking about reverence, a holy reverence, a weightiness to what we have before us, which does affect our physical bodies if we're really in tune with them. Some of you know what it's like. It's like those butterflies in your stomach before a great responsibility, or the dread you feel when you realize that if you could fail, right, this would be an awful thing. Something that's vastly important, something that's serious. And if someone were to ask you, though, like, are you scared? And you've been equipped for this task, you'd say, well, no, I'm not scared. I'm not scared, certainly not. That's not the right word here. I'm not trembling in fear. But I am fearful. I am sober-minded. I take this seriously. I am reverent. And that is the only natural thing for creatures to do in front of a holy and glorious God, is to fear him, to revere him. Not because he'll destroy you, mind you. This is never the Christian's fear, that I've got to work out my salvation because God will destroy me otherwise. You have your Savior finished his work on the cross. He is your righteousness, seated in heaven on high. Nothing can change him. The Christian doesn't fear that they might lose Jesus. He has already said, I will never lose you. And he cannot lie. You can, but he cannot lie. So what is this fear? It is an awesome fear. A fear that God is far more awesome than you can comprehend. It is the fear of the ignorance of the vastness of the unknown, as you might know. The fear before a new year at school, some of you young ones. We say, I don't know what 10th grade, I don't know what 7th grade is going to be like. Not because you're afraid of it necessarily, but because of the unknown before you. And here we have that. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Susan, some of you might remember this, is nervous at the beginning of these books. She's nervous because she hasn't met Aslan yet, the Lion King. And they're dining with the Beavers, and Susan says something like, "Is he safe?" She says, "Is Aslan safe? He's a lion, you know." And Mr. Beaver responds in a way that is hailed all across the internet, and it's wonderfully so. He says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that, I think, captures more theology, better theology than many Christians have as it concerns the fear of God. He is not safe. God is far from safe, but he is good. And he is holy, and he is glorious. And in the Bible, it's replete with this idea that when the holy God shows up in his glory, his kabod, it shakes everything. It shakes everything. That is the picture of the end of the age, that everything will be shaken. The end of the book of Hebrews says that everything, the earth will be shaken. And it doesn't matter if your feet are steel planted a mile into the ground, when God shows up, you will quake. And the Christian doesn't do so in fear of him, but the unbeliever should. The work of God excites our work. And the more he works, the more we work. And the true work of salvation is pictured in a reverence for God, of fear and trembling, that has an eye on pleasing God, an all-powerful God. Yet there's encouragement. You might say, "Oh, this is giving me butterflies in my stomach. This is giving me a little anxiety, free-floating anxiety." And look at verse 13. He begins to give us a great encouragement. The reason that we can turn from the therefore at the beginning of verse 12 and do what he says is because of this. For, or because, it is God who works in you. The verb here is in a present continual tense. It's important to see this often when it's spoken of. It is the present continual tense. And so, which is a great bolster of hope, because it's not simply that God is waiting. He's not saying that if you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, God is waiting there to help you. What does he say? He is now, and moving forever forward, he is now working presently and continually to get things right. So he's not waiting there, writhing his hands, saying, "Oh dear, I wish they would get it together. Oh dear, I wish they would feel bad enough for their sin so that they would come and repent before me. Oh dear, oh dear." He is not up there at all like that. He is working, Paul says, already. He's working. No, we are going with God if we are a Christian. We're going with him. We're on the same path. We are going with him. And the question becomes then, is he dragging us or are we walking hand in hand with him? Honestly, is he dragging us or are we walking hand in hand with him? And so therefore, if you are his, it's not a matter of going, but will you do so without lots of pain from the loving Father who will lead us through discipline to our rightful end in Jesus, the peaceful fruit of righteousness? And to think about this is just as fearful. If God loves you, and he does in Christ for all who come to him in Christ, if God loves you, there is nothing of this world he will not destroy in your life to procure your holiness in Jesus. Nothing. And you should be ready to feel that. There's nothing more heinous to God for you to go well and happy into your sin. There's nothing more deadly to you for God to leave you off to do as you please either. We see this working in Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7. I just finished some work on that, and turned it in at least. And we see that at the end, the author says, Jesus is on both sides. He is not only the perfect priest in the line of Melchizedek who lasts forever, who lives forever, who has no successor, but he's also the offering that has been offered. And so in terms of making sacrifice, he doesn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. He is perfect, and as the perfect sacrifice himself, he now, on both sides of the altar, has been the faithful priest. And so it is done. The sacrifice for sin, done once for all. The innocent, the blameless, the holy, the good, in the place for the wretched, the sinful, the boastful, the arrogant. Once for all. So when Paul says, because God has worked this in you, he's worked salvation in you, he's begun a good work in you, he will finish it because God has already done it in Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of the coming of the Lord Jesus and our completion. This is also an encouragement to us in our sin, I should say, in reflection on our sin, because to the Christian, their sin is darker than night to them. And it stands out even when they close their eyes. It pierces the soul. And we realize that we're so lazy in seeking to kill sin, and therefore we feel even worse from it. Oh, God is at work. He's bringing us to completion. Hold on. And this is what they sought. Joy and consolation in Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 2. Joy and consolation, comfort, affection. And we should seek it as well. Notice that his work isn't just completed, but it is a complete work. It is a full work. I don't know a better word for this. It is a comprehensive work. It's not simply that God is changing you on the outside and not on the inside. And this should bring the most courage even still. Many people want to hear that God, it says, he is working in you to work for his good pleasure. He's showed up to give you the tools and the strength necessary to do what you want to do. And I don't know why they want to hear that, because God's work is complete and perfect, and it's on the outside and the inside. Because what is the strength of the flesh? Paul argues this, and the authors of the scriptures argue this. The strength of the flesh is the same as the strength of the law. And this is something to memorize in your heart and mind and your thinking, because what is the strength of the law? Does the law make anyone righteous? No. No. It doesn't change you on the inside. It can only change you on the outside. I mean, think about it. How many of you see speed limit signs? I use this every time. And you finally see your 8,000th speed limit sign, you say, man, I love to drive the speed limit now. The work of the speed limit signs have reached their completion in me, and now I have a wholehearted devotion to doing what the traffic laws teach me to do. Anybody? How many of you, by the ticket of a police officer, we've never done this, of course, but imagine if you've gotten a ticket, would that cause you to overflow with joy over the speed limit? No, that's quite the opposite, isn't it? Stupid speed limit. Stupid enforcement of the law. Right? The law, the flesh does not produce righteousness. And seeing the law proclaimed only condemns us because we don't want righteousness. But here God is. He's coming in to work in us, and he is not to be trifled with. He will complete his work that he started in us, in both the will and to work. Which is an invincible hope, isn't it? He will change us. And it's the proud who don't understand their sin that deny this. They say, surely, no, no, no. No, no, it's fine that God shaped every condition in which I live, even outside, inside, my thoughts, my capacities. But I dare say, he better not start monkeying with my will. My will is free. And anyone who preaches against this is not a friend of sinners. Yet consider this, just practically speaking, of your experience of the church. What humble, biblical Christian does not desire that God would change what he or she wants and desires? Honestly, what true believer is under the impression that of all the things that are wrong with their life on the outside or in the inside, his heart is not one of them? Which one of you might believe this? What born-again person wants God's power to be a whitewashing power that just helps change the outside? The outward working of your body this morning, as deficient as it is, as decrepit as it is far more beautiful than your inner life. It is. Some of you have lived many years in Christ, and you are far greater and far more pure than you'd ever been. And still we could say that the decrepit knees, the decrepit shoulders, the brain that is slowing down and fogging up is still far more beautiful than the shame that lives an inch behind your eyeballs, the sin and the evil that creeps out from your lips. Oh, man. Isn't it in our hearts of hearts we despise those who do better than us? But even worse still, is not that we despise those who do better than us in the things of God? And not only this, we think bad thoughts about them, or are at least tempted to do so? And riled up in us is they, oh, how dare they think they're better than me. We think we're far better than them, but we in reality know that that's just a dream. Why is it that we don't celebrate often the accomplishments of people greater than us in their faith? Why isn't that we don't think of them much at all? Why is it then instead we turn to those who are weaker and criticize their failures as because it's easy. Well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. Hey, at least I'm not a health and wealth preacher. Well, that's a small bar to beat. Oh, dare say, could we say, oh, praise the Lord for so-and-so, who despite all of the foibles is faithfully plotting, and I can see it. Maybe you've had intrusive thoughts, irrational, inexplicable thoughts to do harm to others. And maybe you've had this. Or to steal things. You think, oh, that's not tied down. Maybe I'll take it. And you think, why? I don't even want it. Maybe to lie when it was unnecessary or even against your well-being. Or even at least of torturing your enemies in some way. If not dunking on them, it's called today in some video. It's seeing that they're destroyed. Enjoying the misery of others, right? As you see them suffering for something. Is that the mark of a kingdom heart? Is that the mark of a kingdom heart? If these are the fruit of free will, certainly, if it can be had, what freedom is it? If being able to choose whether you do right or wrong, whether you choose between good and evil, is the mark of free will, what freedom, as you are, honestly, is it? In accomplishing much on the outside but little on the inside, is this mark freedom? Well, I think these who say so confuse freedom with slavery. And the apostle says that much. If you are not a slave to Jesus, there's no one who's not a slave. If you're not a slave to Jesus, if you're not a servant of the kingdom of God, you are a slave and a servant to sin. If we are not bound to the free Lord and all of his blessings, which he is, he's at the right hand of God offering more blessings than we could fathom. If we're not bound to him, which is the definition of freedom, by the way, to be bound to that which is good. A slave that likes his conditions is no less of a slave. Do you understand? When we are bound to that which is good and is truly free, then we are free. Yet if we are bound to the works of the flesh and all of its curses and all of its thoughts, then eventually we'll be bound to even death forever. And so in this, some complain even still. God is willing, not more than this, but working in our will to change us. And they would be happy with this if you could change the end of verse 13. To what end is God working? That we might will and to work for what? His good pleasure. Now, if you were to replace that with your good pleasure, a number of people maybe here or listening would be happier, wouldn't you? You might sit up and say, hey, talk to me, preacher. I'm ready. I'm willing. Come, tell me about my good pleasure. And maybe there are some who've come, maybe tuning in, that this is why you're listening today. Because you said, I need someone to help me get what I want, but I can't, so maybe God will do so. Maybe God will help me get more of what I already have. And for that, I will say, what is it you really want? I mean, because if you want more of the flesh, more of the things you can get on this earth, just look to the people who have more. More than this, talk to them. Ask them how happy they are. Ask them about how it's going. Why is it that so many people in Hollywood commit suicide when they have so much more than all of what the other peons have? For having more pleasure, they yet have so little compared to what the Christian has. You see, this is not God's design for those he loves. To come and ask God to give you more of what you want in the flesh is to ask God not to be God. God works for his own good pleasure, and he's working that for you if you belong to him today, to be your good pleasure, amen? That you might desire what is good, and knowing that you desire what is bad, you can say, please, Lord, come and do it quickly. Take from me envy. And birdie, carping, rivalry, and jealousy. Take from me, oh, my desire to have more when I have such good gifts, to depreciate the blessings God has given me in the midst of their greatest moments. God is working in that in you. Present, continuous action of God for all who belong to him. This is so encouraging. I hope so. It should change the way you work. It should change the way you serve. It is a gift by which you receive more than you give. Always. Always your service is a gift in which you receive more than you give. Now, this salvation that he talks about, this working out your own salvation, is far more than a bad vacation to a very hot place. I hope you know this. It's far more than being saved from a bank account or a sin account that you cannot pay, although it is that a little. You instead are being saved from yourself. Do you know this? You're being saved from yourself. A dead tree does not need fertilizer, nor does it need more work, nor does it need anyone to tie peaches to your branches. All right, that's not going to work. What do you need? You need resurrection power. You need the same power that was at work in Jesus, that when life goes down, and it is going down for every single one of you, to the grave if Jesus doesn't come, that when you go down, when God sees fit, he will raise you up in power again forever. That is what you need. You need to be freed from the dirty fountain of the water, not the dirty water. And the proof of this for some of you is you can't even stand to read the Bible. I mean, honestly, some of you might not know this. Most of you do. You can't read the Bible. You can't stand to talk about the things of God. And some people are embarrassed when the people of God start talking about the things of God, but even more so when they start enjoying it. And they say, hey, tell me about how the Lord's been working in your life. And they do this in public, and they say, can you do that? Don't do that. Don't do that. This is a public place. This is a public school. This is a courthouse. Don't do that. And you say, why? Why? Don't you love what God loves? Don't you love the things of God, the people of God, the worship of God? And it's because your good pleasure doesn't have much to do at all with the pleasure of God, which is the real pleasure of life. And so therefore, to ask God to give you your own desires, your own pleasure, your own will, would be so horrendous, it would be blasphemy for him to do so and remain God. And maybe you're indignant in it. You say, I don't want it then. And all that can be said is what Jesus said. He said, woe to you, Pharisee and hypocrite. You cross seas to make disciples, yet you make a twofold son of hell. Woe to you, repent and turn before it's everlastingly too late. Turn. Others of you all know too well what the apostle's talking about. You shiver in the face of your sin and shame. You tremble at the deeds that you know you've committed in your heart of hearts, let alone by your hands, that one day, apart from Jesus, if you are, will be revealed to God in the universe. And the reason you tremble and the reason that you quiver and the reason that your conscience is pricked is because you are a child of God. That you know God and you belong to him and that he is already at work in you, as Paul says. And that he's bringing to completion that work. You've believed and you've been baptized. And now it stands before you to work this out, this faith. And the details are found as you may go forward, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, are in the model of Jesus still. Treating others as more significant than ourselves, going low that we might go high, not quarreling, but being servants for the sake of God's good pleasure. And others still, as we come to communion, you may feel this trepidation before you because of your sin and shame, because God is beginning a work of salvation in you. That before this time you could not understand, but today you feel it. And he's calling and he's drawing. And you feel that if there were a way to escape my sin, if there was a way to get out of this, I would love it and I would take it in an instant. And the call of God has come. He's drawing you to save you. The Lord Jesus has already died. It's finished. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. More so, he is in heaven on high as a surety of our great hope. Come to him today. All of this is offered to you in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you come? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, holy is your name. We will sing it forever and rejoice in it. And what a comfort it is to so many here, yet what a terror it is to others, that the holy God of the universe will bring them to judgment. And every thought, let alone deed, will be exposed naked before him in the universe. And what shall they do? Then it is too late, but now it is not. So we pray that you would draw them to turn to you, to seek Jesus while he may be found, to call out for salvation, to repent and be united with his church. Help us to be bold in that, who know this truth, who live this truth, that we may indeed work, be excited in our work as God works in us, as we see his moving spirit, be bold to speak the truth with love to our neighbor. As we consider the elements of the Lord's table, to consider what it might be as an offering of peace to those around us. And, oh Lord, what an offering it is. You bent heaven to come. The Lord, your Son, died. More than this, he suffered, was stripped naked, scoffed at, abused, and hung on a cross, cursed, and then underwent the crushing weight of sin upon a holy God. We pray that you would now, as we reflect on this, warm our hearts, encourage us in it, that this is just a token. It is a wonderful token of that which you will show us with clear eyes. And oh, what a blessing it is. Welcome your people in and bring to confession and repentance those who desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.